So this morning's reading, John chapter 14, I'm going to be reading a different version that's in your Pew Bibles. It's an NLT version, so I'm hoping that it's the same. Good. It's the same up there. Good. So you can follow along. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. And you know the way to where I am going. No, we don't, Lord, Thomas said. We have no idea where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. Jesus replied, I have been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me, his work through me, and does his work through me. Just believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or at least believe because of the work you have seen me do. I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done, and even greater works, because I am going to be with the Father. You can ask for anything in my name, and I will do it, so that the Son can bring glory to the Father. Yes, ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, obey my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit, who leads into all truth. The Lord cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. No, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. Soon the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Since I live, you also will live. When I am raised to life again, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. And because they love me, my Father will love them. And I will love them and reveal myself to each of them. Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other disciple with that name, said to him, Lord, why are you going to reveal yourself only to us and not to the world at large? Jesus replied, All who love me will do what I say. My Father will love them, and we will come and make our home with each of them. Anyone who doesn't love me will not obey me. And remember, my words are not my own. What I am telling you is from the Father who sent me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks for reading that, Sean. So as I soaked in John 14 this week, there was a phrase that I got stuck on. That idea of Jesus going to prepare a place. It was lodged in my brain. And I think one of the reasons it was lodged in my brain was because it reminded me of something my mother used to do. When I would go away on a trip, she would rearrange the furniture in my room. And depending on the length of my time away, she would rearrange it more drastically. When I went to summer camp for the first time, when I think I was around 9 years old, she full-on took everything out, painted it in this, like, jungle theme, put everything back in, and put, like, mosquito nets over the bed. And I've heard that pregnant women have this thing that happens when it's almost time for the baby to come called nesting, where it's like they get, like, frantic and start cleaning everything. And I'm just not sure if that hormone left my mom. But I always loved coming home to that. It was coming home to a place that had been prepared just for me. It was this visible, tangible sign of her affection towards me. And maybe just a bit of the necessary cleaning that I often neglected. And it's that kind of comfort that Jesus is going for when he tells his disciples that he's going to prepare a place for them. John 14 is one of the most theologically dense chapters in the whole of Scripture. One of my professors used to say that we might not have the doctrine of the Trinity the way we have it without this chapter in John. And it's easy to kind of lose sight of the dramatic context of this text when we think like that. You got to put yourself back in the story. Remember who Jesus' disciples were. They were fishermen, working class men, tax collectors, a revolutionary. Hanging out with Jesus was probably the first time that these first century freaks and geeks ever mattered. They spent 3 years with him, and he gets up and he tells them, by the way, I've got to leave you. It's no wonder that Peter basically has a hissy fit, right? Like, this would have been terrifying for them. So Jesus pulls back the veil, and he reveals some of the greatest mysteries of the divine. He says that his death, resurrection, and ascension, they're going to rearrange some things. They're going to move the furniture around. They're going to make some space, prepare a place for them. And the main point, the big idea that I think he's getting at in all of John 14, is that the relationship and the work that defined who Jesus was will continue in his disciples. So this morning, all we're going to do is we're going to look at those two aspects. We're going to look at the relationship that defined Jesus and the relationship he promises us. And that relationship is to join the dance of the life of God. And then we're going to look at the work. And we're going to learn that the work is to be done in Jesus' name. Please pray with me. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we recognize your presence here with us and in us right now. And in recognizing that presence, we ask that you would do your work in us, that we would soften our hearts and allow you to speak. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, my Lord, my rock, and my Redeemer. Amen. So another great way of looking at this theme of preparing a place that I've kind of already hinted at is the idea of an expecting couple kind of building their nursery. My friends John and Alpha are here, and I remember when Alpha was pregnant with Paisley, how all the precious books and records that had been on the shelf would get rearranged for toys that could be chewed on, and diaper genies would take the place where they used to have these collectible items. And one of the hard things was when they had Paisley, she was a bit early, and she was in the NICU, which is up there for the saddest room I've ever been in my entire life. It was so, yeah. And the hardest thing that I remember them explaining was that she had all these tubes coming out of her, and she was so fragile they couldn't hold her for a long time. And I think when Jesus talks about preparing a place, we've got to remember that places prepared are really just signs of the affection of the preparers. Home is about relationship, the desire to be with someone. It's the reason that there are mansions in Hollywood that aren't homes, and shanty shacks built out of old billboards in South Africa that are. The longing of those that prepare places for people are to be with them. And that's where Jesus' conversation goes. John 14, 2-4 is usually recited at funerals, right? That my father's house has many rooms, or there's more than enough room in my father's house, is the way the NLT put it. And the immediate implication is usually the idea of heaven, which I don't think is wrong. I think Jesus is saying that there. But typical of Jesus, things get a little bit more complicated the further that you go on. And it's particularly in that word room, or rooms as it's translated by the NLT. That word in Greek only shows up one other time in the entirety of the New Testament, and that's in verse 23. And in verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, they will keep my word, and my Father will love them. And we will come to them, and we will make our home with them." So Jesus talks about a place prepared, but then the only place that he continually mentions throughout this passage is his followers. The longing of God isn't to have a perfect place somewhere up in the sky prepared for you that you get to go to someday in the afterlife. It's to be with you. And this makes sense of Thomas's question and Jesus' answers in verses 5-7. After talking about going away, Jesus says to his disciples, you guys know the way that I'm going. To which Thomas, ever concerned with the facts, says, "Jesus, we don't have a clue where you're going. How can we know how to get there? If you don't know the destination, you can't know the path." And then Jesus responds with the famous, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. And did you catch that? He answers both of Thomas's questions. What's the way? Jesus's. His life, death, and resurrection have opened up a way for us. But what's the destination? The Father. No one gets to the Father except through me. As commentator Colin Cruz notes, when Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, we should not think of him returning to heaven and having arrived there, setting up and about construction of rooms for his disciples to occupy, a task he has now been at for more than 2,000 years. Some carpenter, we might add. Rather, we should recognize that it was by his very going, by his betrayal, crucifixion, and exaltation, that he made it possible for us to dwell in the presence of God. The imminent departure of Jesus, which so troubled the hearts of his disciples, was in fact for their benefit. So then Philip takes a shot. Okay, you've talked about seeing the Father Jesus, so show us. That'll be enough for us. And then Jesus hits the theme that's been there all throughout the gospel, pulsing throughout it. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. He doesn't speak on his own authority, but the Father who dwells in him does his works. Then just a few verses later, we're introduced to the new character in the drama, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. And it becomes evident throughout this passage that somehow this Word who was from the beginning, who became flesh, this Father who is Creator and the one who gives us all our names, this Spirit who hovered over the waters of creation at the beginning, they are all one. So let me give you a fancy new theological word to dazzle your friends at cocktail parties with. Perichoresis. Try saying it with me. Perichoresis. That was very weak. You were scared of that word, I can tell. So it's it can mean to go around or rotation. It's the word that the church fathers originally used to talk about the mutual interpenetration of the members of the Trinity. It's also got the core word for choreography in it. And it refers to how God in and of himself as three in one is a beautiful tangled up dance. How the core of God's very self is mutually self-submissive love. This dance. And it's the same interpenetration that Jesus has in view when he says that me and my Father will dwell in you. Or if anyone loves me, they will keep my word and my Father will love them. And we will come to them and make our home in them. Now, I've already noted how the Greek for home is the same as rooms for the second verse. But it's also the Greek word that will become the word abide. In John 15, it's the same root. And that's kind of the turning point of the whole gospel, this big farewell discourse that Jesus gives before his death. And the point is that the relationship and work that defined him are going to continue in his disciples. That's the comfort he's shooting for. It's the call to dwell, to abide, to live, and to belong to the love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's to join the dance of the life of God. Just like my friends John and Alpha long to hold their baby girl, Father, Son, and Spirit long to catch you up in their arms. And I have an illustration that's always really helped me when it comes to this. It might not help you. It's kind of old school. But this is Andre Rublev's The Hospitality of Abraham. It's one of the most famous pieces of Russian art ever. It's an icon. And it depicts the scene in Genesis 18 when these three strangers kind of come and visit Abraham, which people have always kind of interpreted generally as the Trinity visiting Abraham. What I love about the painting is the openness of the figures. They're open to the viewer. The whole painting kind of opens itself wide to whoever's looking at it. And you'll notice that there's a cup on the table, and the cup on the table isn't in front of any of the members. It's in front of you. The viewer. The whole thing is inviting you to join in, to be part of this life, to sit at this table, to have God in you and be in God. Some even say that there's bits of glue that have been found on the bottom, that at one point somebody might have even had a mirror on the bottom so that when you came to view it, you saw yourself in that picture. The Father, Son, and Spirit long to dwell within you. You are called to join the dance of the life of God. My second point is that the work we're called to is in the name of Jesus. John 14, 12 to 14 says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done and even greater works. Because I am going to be with the Father, you can ask anything in my name and I will do it so that the Son can bring glory to the Father. Yes, ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. This passage connects purpose and prayer, action and contemplation, the moral and the mystical, relationship and work. It's a call to greater works arising from joining into this dance of the life of God, from this relationship. But there's a balance. We're called to remember that the works come from prayers in Jesus' name. So what does in Jesus' name mean? I mean, if an alien was to swoop into one of our church services and watch us, they'd think it's some magical incantation that we say at the end of every prayer, right? It's just this thing that you say that's the proper ending of a prayer. But it's actually quite a bit more than that. N.T. Wright reminds us that in ancient cultures, the name is supposed to reveal character. Name means reputation. And I think the Message paraphrases this verse perfectly when it has Jesus saying, whatever you request along the lines of who I am and what I'm doing, I will do. And it's this view of in Jesus' name, this view of consistent with his character, that should manage our expectations of greater works. Because I know a lot of the stuff that I've said so far about experiencing this life of God or these greater works can be a bit disheartening sometimes because we don't always feel like we get it. We don't always feel like we're the ones experiencing it. And there's a writer from Abbotsford named Sarah Bessie who wrote a book called Out of Sorts where she's coined this term called the evangelical hero complex. And she rightly captures this idea that's invaded, especially our young people, that if you don't start an international nonprofit by the time you're 25, you aren't living for God. Or if you've prayed twice for something that's hard for you and it hasn't been fixed, well, you probably don't have enough faith, which I just don't buy. Because we're to remember that the greater works are in the name of Jesus, along the lines of who he is and what he does. So let's talk about the manner of Jesus' work. My parents recently had the ability to take a trip to Israel, and their tour guide did something really interesting. She took them up on a hill overlooking Galilee, and she opened up her arms, and she said, look, all you can see between your arms, that's the entirety of the place that Jesus did his ministry. And it was Leslie Newbegin who said that the primary thing that God incarnate, that Jesus in the flesh, that God coming down to earth, the primary thing he committed himself to was building a community with a small group of people. He did miracles, but all that time traveling in between, talking, eating, praying, and just living. And like, this is pretty wild if you think about it, right? Like imagine if a guy showed up in some place that's occupied by the Islamic State or like Syria, and he or she gathered a group of 12 people around them, went about preaching, healing a few random people, and then gets brutally executed. That would not make the news. To pray in Jesus' name, to do these greater works in Jesus' name, is to shape our character and our desires based along the lines of who Christ is and what he is doing. And I know that all of my anxiety about how much I'll accomplish and how public those accomplishments will be is working in my name and not Jesus's. And perhaps all of these ideas are why Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Paraclete in this passage. It's a term meant for someone who's called in to speak on someone else's behalf in a law court, hence the NLT's advocate translation. Some have used the word comforter, which William Barclay reminds us in Old English, based on the Latin, would mean with bravery, someone who's comes to give you bravery. And we wouldn't need an advocate to remind us of Jesus' manner of being or a comforter to make us brave if Jesus' ways were the ways of the world. We wouldn't need help if the abundant life looked like the Canadian dream. Thomas Merton, a great Catholic author, once said, some of us need to discover that we will not begin to live more fully until we have the courage to do and see and taste and experience much less than usual. See, Jesus prayed and acted and talked like the whole world was changing because of what he did. But what is most fascinating is his lack of anxiety about what he would accomplish. Because yes, he did miracles. But to an outside observer, looking at all the economic, political, and social problems that were in that day and age, healing a few random people in a few random towns doesn't seem to be the quickest path to doing the right thing. And yes, he had followers. Acts recounts a whole 120 on the day of his ascension. But, Jesus once said that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, small to start and exponential in growth. And true to what Jesus is saying in John 14, it was the strength of this small community empowered by the Spirit that turned the world upside down. And I take that all to mean that sometimes the miraculous, the miracles that God are doing may look ordinary. So let's pray for greater works, all of it. Let's believe it, because I do believe that God still does miracles. I believe that God has the power to radically change things. Let's pray like we mean it. But let's remember that these prayers are in Jesus' name and not our own. May our prayers make space for the Spirit to come alongside us and make us brave to see that the miraculous may look ordinary to the outside world, that wisdom may look foolish. And when we pray, and when we don't like the answers, may we remember the imperative that Jesus started this verse with. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Because we're here, 140 years strong almost, 2,000 years after the departure of Jesus. And there's a lot more mustard seeds to be sown, a lot more work to do. And in closing, I want to return to this idea of God in us. Again, John 14, 23, which has kind of been the key verse for me today. If anyone loves me, they will keep my word, and my Father will love them. And we will come to them and make our own home with them. Jesus, as I promised last week, has subverted the expectation yet again. No doubt, like the other Jews of his days, the desperate disciples were hoping for a place prepared that would be an Israel without Rome. And in John 14, again and again and again, Jesus is referencing that this place prepared is actually them. As Paul says to the Corinthians, do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells within you? As I started our prayer with, do you know that? That you are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells within you. And like, this is mind-blowing for a Jewish person to say, right? For a Jewish person, the temple is the place heaven and earth meet. It's the place where you go to see God. And he's saying, us, we're that. We are the temples that are walking around on the earth showing people what God is like, the new place that heaven and earth meet by the power of the Spirit and the indwelling of God. See, when Jesus died, rose, and ascended, he didn't just head upstairs to do some furniture shuffling while he waits for us, like a mother waiting for her son to get back from camp. No, his work cleansed the places within us so that he could make his home in us. We're that place prepared. So take with you the call implicit in that. The call to be the hands, the feet, the body of Christ. Here and now. To dance that dance of the life of God. God dwelling within you. To keep his commands and to do his work, but to do that work in his name. Along the lines of who he is and how he did things. Because the relationship and work that define Jesus Christ continue in us by the power of his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, again, we acknowledge your presence here. We acknowledge the longing that we have to see you work, to see you do greater works amongst us. And may we transfer that longing just as deeply to the desire to do things in your name, Jesus, to be shaped and formed in the character that you displayed. By the power of your Spirit, encourage us, strengthen us, call us forward, and make us brave to love you more. We ask all these things in the strong name of Jesus. We ask them because it was what he would ask and what he would do. Amen.